Stand Up for the Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupforthetruth.com/donate. This is Stand Up for the Truth, educating, empowering, and connecting Christians to stand on God's Word and truth.
A man who won't stand up for his own principles is not really a man at all.
Get involved by emailing comments at standupforthetruth.com.
You can't handle the truth!
Now, here's the host of Stand Up for the Truth, Mike LeMay.
Unashamed of the gospel and standing on the truth of God in the Bible. Good morning, Mike LeMay and David Fiorazzo, and we welcome you to another edition of Stand Up for the Truth. We're blessed that you're taking an hour from your busy day to spend some time with us. Where we cover news of the day. We have expert guests, but we ask you to take everything you hear on this show to God's Word. It must be the only source of eternal truth we have in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for that eternal truth. We thank you that we worship a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you were a God who was inconsistent, where would we turn and how could we trust you? But we can trust you because you have always existed, you will always exist, and you never change. So Lord, may we hold your word and your name in the highest esteem. As you do. May we glorify your name and your word this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our question today, did God use evolution as his process of creation? The number of Christians who are truly taking a stand for what they believe is increasingly growing smaller and smaller. Even many churches that were once stalwarts for the faith have slowly moved into obscurity, becoming either virtually irrelevant or in some cases actually hostile to the Bible. Now, this does not happen overnight, but rather through various slippery slopes that gradually erode their views on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And one of these slippery slopes is related to the origins account as found in the book of Genesis. There's a view that has been around for quite a long time, but has more recently made a resurgence within evangelical circles. And it's the idea that perhaps God didn't actually do things as simply stated in Genesis 1 and 2, but used more of a natural versus supernatural process akin to the tenets of Darwinian evolution. It is becoming increasingly popular not only in churches, but also in Christian seminaries, colleges, and universities. Well, joining us to talk about this today, Jay Siegert of the Starting Point Project. Jay, welcome back to Stand Up for the Truth.
Great to be on the program again. How are you guys this morning?
Very well, my friend. Thank you so much for blessing us with 40 minutes out of your busy day. Well, Jay, let's first talk about this. What do you think the incentive or what is the motive behind those who are trying to claim that God, I guess that evolution and the biblical account of creation in Genesis are compatible? What could be the motive? Where are they trying to get with this?
Well, I think there's certainly sincerity on the part of most people who try to put the two together, because on the surface, we see a dilemma. On one hand, you got the Bible saying God created everything, and it says he created it in 6 days. On the other hand, from the secular society and all our educational systems, we talk about the Big Bang and evolution. So it seems like an apparent dilemma right away, and many of these people say, hey, I have a solution. Both are true. Yes, God does exist, and yes, the Bible is his word, but God actually used that process of evolution that they've discovered as his, you know, process of creation. So the two fit together, end of story, case closed. And again, on the surface, it sounds like a good solution. So I think they initially are sincere in their attempt to want to resolve this issue so that we can move forward. However, what's typically happening is not all, but many of the people who espouse that view haven't really studied either side, meaning they haven't actually looked at the science behind evolution, and they haven't actually looked at the words of Scripture. They know a little bit about the Bible. They've heard that science supposedly has proven evolution, and then they heard some other really smart Christians say, hey, the two go together. What are we arguing about? And they're like, yeah, that makes sense. And then they move forward, and then they tell other people, so it kind of spreads throughout the Christian community. And again, not everybody, but one thing that happens is it makes it easier for Christians because now they don't have to do any homework. they found out that there are experts out there who are Christians and they know science, that the two go together, so they themselves don't have to go into actually study scripture, what does it say, or even evaluate the science. It's kind of a done deal, and they can move on. And, you know, we're all tending towards being lazy once in a while. So it's kind of the easy route. One other huge factor, I think, is somewhat related to, I think it's John 12, around verse 42 or so. It says that many people believed on Jesus. However, they didn't want to confess that because they were afraid of the Pharisees being kicked out of the synagogue. So the synagogue, the place of prominence, they didn't want to be kicked out of there. So they didn't want to kind of go public with the fact that they were leaning towards maybe believing in Jesus. And I think today many Christians want credibility and respect from their peers and from the universities and campuses and, you know, surrounding public in general. So if you say, well, you don't really believe in all this evolution stuff in the Big Bang, people are going to say, well, you're crazy. You know, who are you to say all the scientists are wrong? So they want that credibility before man. So they say, no, I totally accept what you're saying about the Big Bang and probably even evolution. I just think that God fits in there somewhere, that, you know, it couldn't have happened by itself. So we'll just kind of add God to it, and now it can have both. And so they can have some level of respect amongst their peers, and in the universities they're more worried about pleasing man and their ideas and opinions versus what God has to say. So I think that's just kind of a general overview of where this all is coming from.
It's interesting that you mention people being afraid at that time of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, being kicked out of the synagogue. Whereas today, I think there's a parallel as well with people not necessarily being afraid of church leaders, but people being afraid of those outside the church and what they might think and the repercussions of believing in the Bible as truth.
Yeah, it's a great parallel. And in a sense, you know, if you look at it in a strange way, the universities are the church of today for the general public. You know, some people actually go to a church, but other people, they put more value in what's coming out of the universities, because in their mind, universities are there to teach us truth and things that you can really know. Whereas a church, that's all about the stuff in your heart and what you feel and things like that. And it's not as important. You don't want to dismiss it completely, but if you want serious truth, that's where you go to the universities, and that's the only thing that's going to build buildings and cure diseases and things like that. So we don't want to lose favor with the academicians, you know, today versus the church. Like, well, who really cares if the church is happy with us or not? Because there are different views, and that's more flexible to begin with.
Jay, it seems to me that the biblical account of creation in Genesis versus the evolutionary theories being taught this day are in complete contradiction. But it seems like what they're trying to, it's almost like trying to take a piece from a different puzzle and force it into a different puzzle. So, I mean, they're looking at this as a conflict, trying to resolve a conflict between evolution and biblical creationism. But am I right? Are these so completely contradictory that there can be no crossbreeding, if you will?
Well, again, that's a great question that everyone needs to resolve in their own mind. And what's also interesting is many of those who lean towards evolution, who they're religious, they may even be Christians, and I guess I'd say this very quickly, I would never, ever, ever say that you can't be a Christian and believe in evolution. The same way I would say you can't be a Christian and never steal something or never lie. You can do that. Now, you'd be acting in contradiction to what you say you believe, but you can actually do it. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means there's kind of a conflict in what you say you believe versus what you're doing. And so for people who believe in evolution, it doesn't mean they can't be a Christian, that they have not placed their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. It would just mean, in my mind and in many people's minds, they're not necessarily being consistent with how they're reading scripture when they take salvation in Christ alone very seriously, but they don't take other passages very seriously. And so we see this attempt to put the two together, but what's interesting is that many of the leading proponents of what we call theistic evolution, that God used evolution, they often admit, when you just look at the text of the Bible, It seems really straightforward that God actually created in 6 days miraculously, just like it says. Then they'll often go on to say, however, you need to take into account the hermeneutics, meaning the interpretation of Scripture suggested by modern science. So summarizing, they say, okay, if you're just going to read the Bible, you're going to come up with a conclusion that God actually created miraculously in 6 literal days not that long ago. However, when you listen to what modern scientists are telling us, that's when you realize it can't actually mean what it's saying. It's got to mean something else, because we take for granted that what the scientists are discovering, that's a fact, because they kind of see science as being black and white. You can't really argue with it. It works with hard facts, whereas the Bible, you know, there are different ways of looking at it. It's more of a religious document, so it can be reinterpreted to accommodate whatever they're discovering in modern science.
I don't want to split hairs over the words we're using here, Jay, but if someone doesn't believe the Bible is true, is inerrant, is literally inspired by the Holy Spirit, God breathed, then when they look at that creation account in Genesis, which there's so much riding on that, creation of all things, and God as creator, and then the creation of man and woman, male and female, and so on, and then marriage and family that Jesus defined. So if we don't take God at his word that that is truth, and we say, well, we start listening. As you said, some people start listening to scientists or others that are researching this and buy into a little bit of that. Can you add a little bit of that and still have a biblical worldview?
Well, it makes it really tough to be consistent. And what in essence happens is you become the ultimate source of authority. Rather than saying this is God's word, it's the ultimate source of authority and, you know, everything I'm thinking and doing, you say, well, I will decide what in there is true and what's not. I will decide what I think is accurate. I will decide what I like and what I don't like. And with our fallen nature, we tend to see certain things that we don't like, and then we come up with excuses as to why it doesn't really mean what it says, or other things that if it's uncomfortable to be around your friends, if they're all saying scientists have absolutely proven the Big Bang, you know, do you believe it? You might initially be thinking, well, I know the Bible says that God created everything in 6 days, but if I admit that, they're going to laugh at me. I don't want that. So I know I will say what I've heard from others. Genesis wasn't meant to be taken that way. It's poetry. It's telling a beautiful story because it was, you know, given to Moses. And back then, they hardly even knew how to write. They were very ignorant, you know, goat herders. And God couldn't have told them the truth back then. Nobody would have understood that like we understand today. So he had to speak to them through stories. And even though it didn't literally happen, the whole point is that, yes, God is the creator in general, even though it didn't happen that way literally, because now today through modern science, we know it's a much more complex story involving billions of years and natural processes and so on. And so like, okay, I can still say I totally believe the Bible. It's just that that was never meant to be taken that way. And it's easy to say that, but most people who say that cannot then go into Scripture and tell you how they do interpretation. Mm-hmm. How did they come up with a conclusion that Genesis is poetry, other than somebody told them that? But they can't actually go at the words and say, well, look at the Hebrew structure here. This is obviously poetry, because in reality, when you do that, it screams a literal historical Hebrew narrative. It's saying this actually happened in history versus, you know, different passages in the Psalms and other places where it is beautiful poetry that God covers us with his wings. Nobody thinks that God actually has wings. It's poetry saying that God protects us. But when you're reading Genesis, it's a different genre. It's actually literal historical narrative.
I've often said, Jay, too, that we need to look at lives and belief systems more like a movie than a snapshot. And the danger here is a slippery slope. When you embrace one thing that's unbiblical, and let's just throw out the argument of eternal salvation for a minute. Let's put that aside. But definitely, you start, when you believe something that the Bible contradicts, you start down this slippery slope. And none of us know where that's going to end. And one example you wanted to bring up is a gentleman, maybe a lot of people haven't heard of, by the name of Charles Templeton. Tell us his story.
Sure. I'm guessing that most haven't heard. I wasn't that familiar with many years ago, but once I heard about him, I was like, this is fascinating. So long story short, everybody knows Billy Graham, you know, this famous evangelist who died recently. In his heyday, basically after the Depression, people were very concerned about the spiritual state of the youth. And so Billy Graham started, you know, to be developed at that time as an evangelist, trying to get the gospel message out. Well, Charles Templeton was a co-evangelist with Billy Graham at that time. In fact, he was actually more popular and maybe even more effective in a sense than Billy Graham was. I think up to 30,000 people would come and hear him share the gospel. Well, again, just hitting the highlights, or in a sense lowlights here, Charles Templeton started questioning the Bible, which I would say isn't necessarily wrong. I mean, you read something, you wonder, well, what's with that? It's not wrong to question it initially, but you do want to pursue answers. So he started questioning initially the creation account, and he told Billy Graham, he goes, it can't mean that, because we've learned about evolution and the Big Bang and things like that. It just can't mean what it says. And he started questioning other things. And unfortunately, at that time, Billy Graham's response to him was, don't worry about any of that. Just focus on the gospel. Well, it's great to focus on the gospel, but what I always say was, long before Jesus was Savior, he was Creator. So if you're going to take Jesus and the gospel seriously, you need to take the whole thing, which includes Jesus as Creator and everything that Jesus himself said about creation. And he took it very literally. And so Billy said, you know, don't worry about all that. So we try not to worry about that, but it leads to more of the slippery slope. Well, if I'm not supposed to worry about this whole creation account, which everything is pinned to, it's the foundation of every major doctrine we have in the Bible. It all goes back to Genesis. And if that didn't really happen that way, you can't really trust it. You shouldn't even worry about it. What does that say about anything else? So he started questioning, you know, the original creation account. And he started questioning other things about the Old Testament and the violence and things. And then he started questioning a little bit about Jesus, you know, was he who he said he was? And then he questioned his divinity, that maybe Jesus wasn't actually God. And then he ended up questioning the existence of God altogether and died, sadly, as an atheist. So here you have someone who was a more effective, in a sense, a more popular evangelist than Billy Graham, who then ends up becoming an atheist and dies in that state. As far as everyone knows, he was interviewed just before his death, and there's no indication that he had changed his mind. He seemed very sad and kind of and depressed, which is not a surprise. But my opinion, I look at that situation and I say, I don't believe he ever had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He was probably a gifted speaker. He was, you know, fairly sincere to begin with, but I don't see a personal relationship there. Otherwise, I don't think that if he had rejected God, that he would have stayed in that situation. I think the Holy Spirit would have drawn him back. So it's just kind of the way I look at that whole thing. But it was a slippery slope, starting out by questioning God. Hath God said? Did God really say that? That's the first thing Satan did with Adam and Eve in the garden, and his plan hasn't changed. He's not only getting skeptics to doubt the Bible, but he's even getting Christians to doubt the authority of God's word.
That's actually a good caution for us all, because here was a man who traveled and evangelized with Billy Graham, and yet he, you know, fell back on his in unbelief. So that's actually a good caution for us.
Yeah, it's, and I've heard stories of pastors at, you know, decent fundamental churches preaching, and 10 years into it, they get up in the pulpit and they confess that they just place their trust in Christ that week, and the congregation's just like, what? You're just joking, right? And they're like, no, I was never saved. And it's, to me, I appreciate the transparency that they're willing to do that, but it also tells us that we need to make sure that people don't just have a vague belief in God or an academic knowledge of Christ, but it's a personal relationship. And even when I speak at Christian universities or Christian schools, I say, I am not going to assume that all of you sitting here right now are Christians. I hope that most of you are, but most likely, statistically, some of you probably are not. And I go on to explain what I mean by that. I'm not saying that to offend anybody, but we too often just say, well, you're in church, everyone's really saved. Well, a lot are, but a lot really don't understand the gospel. They just they, quote, invited Jesus in their heart, which they weren't sure what that means at the time, and it really isn't biblical to begin with. But so we need to be kind of careful with this, and it's easy in that position to have a very weak view of Scripture and even walk away.
Indeed. And before we go to break, I want to give you a modern example of how this is working. We look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and it says, God is love. And then some people like Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, and others have said, have extrapolated on that, saying, well, if God is love, a loving God would certainly never let anyone suffer for eternity in hell. And what happens when you put those two non sequiturs together? You come up with the heresy of universal salvation. So our guest this morning on Stand Up for the Truth, Jay Siegert of thestartingpointproject.com. When we come back with Jay, the problems with trying to fit evolution into the Bible.
If you want to contact us about any of the topics discussed today, email your questions to comments at standupforthetruth.com. Stand Up for the Truth will continue in a moment. If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
Our guest this morning, a regular on the show, and I'm glad he is, Jay Siegert, thestartingpointproject.com. Check it out. You're going to find it to be an invaluable resource to help you start to understand biblical apologetics. So, Jay, we've got this movement. The BioLogos is behind it quite a bit, trying to really convince universities and churches that evolution and creation are not contradictory. What are some of the problems scientifically trying to fit evolution into the Bible?
Sure. I'll make one statement before I jump into the specifics, but it's funny, we're trying to solve a problem here, but this solution saying that God used evolution does not impress the skeptics. They're not happy with us throwing God into their idea of evolution. They're basically saying, we don't need you. We've got this figured out without the supernatural. And just one quote from Richard Dawkins talking about this attempt by Christians to say, well, God used evolution and that Genesis was just, you know, it's poetry, it's symbolic. And so he says, I'll say quote and unquote, so you'll know when I'm beginning and ending of this, of what Richard actually said. Quote, oh, but of course the story of Adam and Eve was only ever symbolic, wasn't it? Symbolic? So Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual. Nobody brought up in the faith could reach any verdict other than barking mad, unquote. So Richard Dawkins, who I, you know, he certainly is no friend of Christians, but I appreciate him for his candor. He's just out there. He's saying, this is crazy for any Christian just to say, well, no, Genesis was just symbolic, and so we can fit evolution in there. He sees that more clearly than most Christians do. So pretty significant when you're using their own words, the skeptics, to show how Christians are making a mistake when we're doing this compromise. So scientifically, what are some of the problems? Hopefully we'll have some time for scientific examples and some biblical ones. But first, the overarching thing is when you're looking at science, if you're saying you need to keep these things in mind, that means that Christians need to be up on modern science and, you know, astronomy and biology and geology and anthropology. Otherwise, if they're not, they're not really going to understand Scripture. So what do we do for most of history when we didn't have modern science? And what about the people today who don't have the mental capability to understand science that well, or those who don't have access to it? That's a bigger picture problem. But specifically, I'm just going to mention a few, and we'll be brief with these. We can expound on them some other time. But one problem scientifically with the idea of evolution, and the point here is, if there are major scientific problems with evolution, why would you want to try to squeeze it in the Bible? One is the source of information. Evolution says that there was a single-celled organism that came from dead chemicals, and a theistic evolutionist would say, well, yeah, God miraculously, you know, got those chemicals to come alive, so we can throw them in there to help us out, but then God's going to leave again and let nature take its course. Once you have that single cell, even if God miraculously created that first cell, how does it change itself into a human being? You've got to add a lot of genetic information all along the way over almost, you know, 4 billion years of evolution from a single cell to a human being. Where does the new information come from? Evolution say, well, mutations, and we won't go into all the details with the time that we have, but suffice it to say, mutations aren't going to create the information that you need. There's a huge problem. Mutations take things downhill, and even if once in a great, 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 great while you could create something new, you're creating millions and millions and millions of times more problems and mistakes than you are new information. And it has something to do with what we call the waiting time problem, meaning even if a mutation at some point actually accidentally created a tiny piece of information, what we call maybe two nucleotides. When you're looking at the DNA in the ladder there, two rungs. So you make a mistake in copying your DNA, and two rungs seem to be a good thing. New information, two rungs here. How long would that take for these two rungs to appear that are actually related to each other that could work together to start to build towards something that can do something? Just to get two that are related, well, they've done the calculations, it would take 84 million years. Wow. Well, they think we've evolved from an ape-like creature all the way to a human in just 6 million years. This is saying just to get two rungs related to each other, which doesn't even do anything, that's 84 million years. If you want to get eight rungs, it would be 18.5 billion years, which is older than they even think the universe is, the secular scientists and some Christians. So that's a problem with where is this information going to come from? Another problem related to the information in genetics is what we call genetic entropy. And entropy just means disorder. So things are becoming more and more disordered over time. Every time creatures or people reproduce, we copy our DNA, and copying errors happen. That's what mutations generally are. They're copying errors. They are random. Every time we reproduce as human beings, we add at least another 100 copying errors to our DNA. So my parents, they had accumulated a bunch of errors in their DNA up to that point in time. And when they had me, they copied their DNA, which means that they copied all the good stuff plus all the errors that had accumulated. But before they gave it to me, they added an extra 100. So I got all their mistakes plus another 100. My wife and I took all the mistakes we had, which included the extra 100 we got from our parents, and we added another 100 and gave it to our kids, and they didn't even say thank you. And so this is continuing on, and scientists know that. They call it error catastrophe. How long will it be before there are so many errors we can't even function as human beings, and eventually we would be extinct? So things are going downhill, not uphill. Evolution requires it to get better and better. Real genetics say it's going downhill. And then the last scientific example out of many, many, many we could cover is the fossil record. If evolution actually occurred, we should see that in the fossil record, meaning all the layers in the earth from the bottom to the top. You got to, one of the lowest layers is there's the Cambrian and Precambrian. That's towards the bottom of all those layers, and then goes all the way up through the sequence about, they say, 600 million years of history to the towards the top there. We should see slow, gradual increase in complexity of creatures. What we actually see, even according to some Hing evolutionists, is not this slow, gradual change over these millions of years. We see two things. One is an abrupt appearance of very, very, very complex creatures out of nowhere in the Cambrian layer. It's one of the lowest layers there. Almost every major body form of creature we have on the planet today shows up out of nowhere in that one of the lowest layers there. It's not like they look at a lower layer and say, oh, yeah, we see where that's coming from. It's down here a little simpler and getting more complex. No, the first time they see a creature like the trilobite, it's fully formed. The trilobite has the most complex eye known to man, and it's just all of a sudden there, fully formed. That's a major problem with the fossil record. But the second issue is, in all the layers above the Cambrian, there's really nothing new showing up. In 600 million years of evolution, nothing new shows up. Stephen Jay Gould, he was one of the world's leading evolutionists, he said, oh, they might get a little bit bigger or bumpier, but they're really not changing into anything different. So they're coming out of nowhere, fully formed, and they're staying the same. That doesn't line up with the Darwinian evolution that they're teaching and that Christians want to put in the Bible. That lines up with God creating things fully formed to begin with, and they got buried during the flood. And what we see in the fossil record is where creatures were living when the flood came. So skipping some of those other details, the fossil record does not support Darwinian evolution. It supports the creation scenario with the subsequent flood.
Jay, let me jump in for a minute. I know we only have you scheduled for 40 minutes, but would you be able to spend the whole hour with us?
Yeah, I can hang out. I'd love to.
Good, excellent. Because I really want to make sure you take your time to fully explain these things, because this is very, very important stuff. Let's turn to the biblical problems with trying to fit evolution into the Bible.
Sure. And this logically should be more of a concern for Christians, because again, as I mentioned, with the science aspect, for most of history, we didn't have science. We just had God's word. So what are we to think today? Do we think that God inspired Moses to write what he wrote, knowing that when he wrote that when people read it, they would actually believe that he created everything in 6 days, and Adam and Eve on day six, and then they sinned, and that brought death and a curse into creation, God, and then there was a flood later. God knew they would actually believe that, but God was thinking at the time, like, ah, I know they're going to believe this, you know, the 6 days and all that, but I don't really mean this. I really mean something very, very, very different. But eventually, they will have for themselves modern scientists who will let them know, I didn't mean that I created in 6 days. I really meant I used a massive explosion almost 15 billion years ago. Things formed naturally over billions of years, and eventually chemicals came together to form a single cell, and that single cell copied itself and eventually turned into all their life forms, and there were ape-like creatures that eventually turned into human beings, and then some of those I threw a soul into and a spirit, and then that became Adam and Eve, and that's what I really meant. And there really wasn't a global flood. That's just kind of a story, maybe a local flood where Noah was living at the time. That's what I really meant, even though I didn't use those words. Do we really have that low of an opinion of God, or do we say, you know, God can say what he means, and means what he says, and he wrote it in such a way so that all people at all time could come to the truth by reading his word guided by the Holy Spirit? So that should be an encouragement for Christians, knowing, no, I'm not saying you need to go out and get a PhD in astrophysics and geology and biology, because once you understand those things, then you'll be able to understand God's word. And since most people don't want to do that and can't, they have to find someone else who has those degrees and look at that magisterium and say, please help me understand what I'm reading here, because apparently it doesn't mean what it says. So with that backdrop, let's look at specific issues of what happens when we even supposedly innocently just say, well, God used evolution, he's all powerful, and that solves the problem. And I would say that, yes, God is all powerful. It is not at all about what God could do physically. It's about what he said he actually did. So first point that I have for the time we have, and we can expound as much as we want, it ignores basic hermeneutics, which most people know what that is, but for those who don't, hermeneutics is just the way we interpret scripture. And the way you interpret anything is by its context. What are the actual words there? Who wrote it? Who was it written to? What were they talking about? And when you approach the Bible that way, and we should, it ignores all these basic principles. As I mentioned earlier in the program, many religious people and even Christians who believe that God used evolution will be the first to admit, yes, just looking at the text, the hermeneutics screams, God did it in 6 regular days. However, we need to keep in mind what we're learning from modern scientists. So you have to ignore the basic principles of interpretation. And most people that I run into today who do hold to a view that God used evolution cannot then tell me what rules do they use when interpreting scripture, because they don't generally interpret it. They read it, and if there's something they don't like, they kind of skip over it, or they've heard from someone else, well, it's just poetry there. Okay, if it's poetry, I don't really even have to pay attention to it. I can just, yeah, it's kind of fun, and move on. So they themselves don't even have these rules that they're using as they're studying God's word. A second point would be that, and this is something that even creationists don't seem to talk about as much. I think most of them are probably aware of it, but I think it's a heavier point than most people realize. It negates the, quote, clearly seen and, quote, without excuse that we see in Romans 1. And what does that mean? In Romans chapter 1, starting roughly around verse 18, Paul is saying, he's talking about people who reject Christianity or the skeptics, he's saying that God has put so much evidence of himself and his existence and his creation just in nature itself, so much that mankind is without excuse, and that he himself has put the knowledge of his existence inside the heart of every person. So Paul is saying, you just look at nature, and it just screams that God had to have done this. This cannot happen on its own. Okay, keeping that in mind, a theistic evolutionist said, no, everything happened pretty much through natural laws. Okay, sure, God brought stuff into existence from nothing. Only God could do that, and he probably jumped back in when chemicals were banging together because they probably wouldn't form life on their own, but God saw to it that they came together just right to form that cell. But then God said, okay, I see you don't need me anymore. I'm going to back off. You can take it from there. So now just the natural laws can turn a single-celled organism all the way into every other life form on this planet just by what happens naturally in nature. Well, if that's true, then when you're looking at nature, it doesn't scream that God did all this all along the way. It says, well, this just happens naturally on its own. So that means God can never look us in the eye and say, you are without excuse. You should have known that I did all this just by looking at what I created. But this thwarts that and says, no, we have an excuse to say, I didn't have to believe in you because I could account for all of this stuff apart from you. And I think that's very, very significant. Another point is Jesus, again, many people say we shouldn't be hung up on the creation account, certainly don't get into the age of the earth. We are Christians. We're just here to focus on Jesus. And again, I don't know a Christian in their right mind who wouldn't want to focus on Jesus. That's a good thing. But again, we need to take him seriously as creator and not just as savior. And so if we're going to focus on Jesus, one of the things that Jesus said comes out of Mark 10:6 and Matthew 19:4. They're corollary passages. They're talking about the same thing. Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, and most people know that the Pharisees are these group of individuals who are very proud about their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and following all of its laws. But they didn't like Jesus because Jesus came along and said, you know what, it's not about following all these laws. It's about placing your trust in me, the Son of God. They didn't like that because Jesus ruined a nice club they had going. So they wanted to get Jesus. They wanted to throw questions at him that no matter how Jesus answered, they could trap him. We've got him. In that context, they are asking Jesus about marriage and divorce. And Jesus, who we're supposed to focus on, when he responded to them, it could have been with a little bit of sarcasm. I mean, Jesus called them vipers and other things. He was calling them out as to what their heart nature was. So in my mind, Jesus is looking at them and saying, wait a minute, aren't you the guys who know scripture so well, the Old Testament inside out? And don't you know that he who created them male and female from the beginning of creation? So here we have Jesus that we're supposed to focus on, telling the Pharisees that God created Adam and Eve from the very beginning of creation. At this point, where are we headed with all this? What does this mean? How does this tie into what we're talking about? Well, Jesus, who was God, who actually everything was created by him, through him, for him, you know, Colossians chapter 1, Jesus, who created everything, said that Adam and Eve were created at the very beginning of creation. Here's why this is so significant. If we say that God used the process of evolution, and it probably accepts the Big Bang too, that so if you picture a timeline in your mind right now, a line going across your mind, on the left side you put the universe, the origin of the universe. On the other opposite end, on the right side of the line, you put us today. So there's our timeline of all of history. The origin of the universe, if you believe that God used the Big Bang, which again many Christians accept, that would be roughly, rounding it off, let's say 15 billion years ago. Then you move, I think it's about two-thirds of the way down the line, and you got the origin of the Earth, about 4.6 billion years ago. Then you have life forming, 3.8 billion years ago. Again, you're about two-thirds along the line towards the end, and now you move up almost right to the very end, the right side of that line, very close to where we are today, modern man. They believe that modern man, we evolved from an ape starting about 6 million years ago, but in our modern form, we showed up about 100 to maybe 200,000 years ago. Now, 200,000 years ago sounds like a long time ago, but it's at the very end of this timeline if the beginning is 15 billion years ago. Well, Adam and Eve were certainly modern man. So that means that Adam and Eve showed up at the end of this timeline very recently. But Jesus said that Adam and Eve were here from the very beginning. That only makes sense if God meant what he said, that he created Adam and Eve on day six, the very first week of the entire creation account. And then we have a flood almost 1,700 years later. Jesus shows up about 2,000 years ago, and here we are today. Reading the creation account for what it's teaching, six literal days, that puts Adam and Eve at the very beginning. But if you want to say God used evolution, that puts Adam and Eve basically at the very end of that timeline, meaning that Jesus was wrong, or worse, he actually lied about it. Either way, I mean, how could Jesus be wrong? But that's a very significant problem with bringing evolution into Scripture. And then I'll mention one other one, and then we can go any direction. There's other examples, too, I can go into. But this next one, to me, is the biggest issue. And I really want to hammer this home, and I want the audience to visualize this in their mind, because when I use my PowerPoint, it just... I had one pastor, great guy, solid, solid Christian. I gave part of this talk in his church, and I gave this PowerPoint visual at the very end here. And he came up to me afterwards. He goes, I never thought about that before. I don't know why, but it never hit me. He goes, that is amazing. And here's the point. If God used evolution, and he's all powerful, if he had wanted to do that, he certainly could have. If God used evolution, and we accept that as Christians, picture those layers in the earth. Those layers are really there. That's a fact. There are layers in the earth. Those layers are filled with fossils. That's why we call it the fossil record. Okay, why is this a problem? Those layers filled with fossils, what is a fossil? A fossil is a remain of a dead thing. So if those layers that we're visualizing in our mind, stacking up, if those layers were laid down over hundreds of millions of years of Earth history, which is what evolution accepts. If those were laid down over hundreds of millions of years of Earth history, that means those creatures were living back then and getting buried and dying. Oh, that represents death, disease, pain, suffering, mutations. We even have evidence of cancer in dinosaur bones. So if all that happened over hundreds of millions of years of Earth history as the Earth is physically being formed, and then when all of those layers are done, God now comes in and plants a garden on top of all of that stack of layers, puts Adam and Eve in it. They're looking around and they're thinking, wow, this is paradise. This is such a perfect world. No, it's not. You are literally living on top of a graveyard of billions and billions of dead things representing death, disease, pain, and suffering. So after that they're looking around saying that this is a perfect world, eventually they sin and disobey God. That doesn't bring death into God's perfect creation, because apparently death and disease and suffering had been around for millions of years. So when you're reading Romans 5:12 that says it was by Adam's sin that brought death in the world, you have to say, okay, well, we know it says that. But we know better now, because the modern scientists, most of which don't even believe in God or accept the Bible, they are telling us that the earth is very old. All these things were laid down before man was even here. Well, if it's not Adam's fault that death is in the world today, Jesus wasted his time dying on a cross, because the whole reason he came to die was because Adam's sin brought death in the world and corruption, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only permanent solution for that problem. So if we want to say God used evolution, we're kind of cutting ourselves off at the knees here, because now we've just taken out the whole reason for the gospel message.
Case closed. Yes. When we come back, our final segment with Jay Siegert.
Missed a recent show? Catch up anytime on our free app, q90fm.com/app. Click on podcasts. Stand Up for the Truth will continue in a moment. If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
Our final segment with Jay Siegert. You can learn more about he and his ministry at thestartingpointproject.com. Well, Jay, a lot of slippery slopes we need to identify and avoid. And one that comes out to me as you were talking this morning is this Andy Stanley slope, where he's saying we need to unhitch from the Old Testament because Jesus and Paul told us to do the same thing. What kind of dangerous slippery slope do you see us falling down when we, quote unquote, unhitch from the Old Testament?
It's massive, because virtually nothing in the New Testament makes any sense without the Old Testament. And a quick story I've shared in a previous program, I believe, I was invited to speak at a church, but the pastor didn't want it for the entire congregation, but he thought it was okay for the youth, which, again, is interesting that they don't want the congregation hearing about the Genesis creation account or the authority of Scripture, in a sense, but tell the youth whatever you want, because they're not going to stop tithing because they're not tithing, and they're not going to stop coming to church because they don't have driver's license or coming with their parents. So anyway, they flew me out, spoke to the youth, went really well with a couple who organized that. They were even more fired up than ever. So while I am casually now talking to the youth afterwards, they walked through the church to find the pastor, and they said to him, you know, we really need this for the entire congregation. This is so foundational to everything we believe, the pastor. And this was a fairly evangelical, fundamental church. This is not a very liberal church. The pastor said to them, whoa, wait a minute. You got to be careful trying to tie the New Testament into the Old Testament. And what? I wish I would have been there. I would have had a lot of questions for him. But it's very sad that he did not see that connection. And that's the problem. We lose the meaning of virtually everything in the New Testament. Why did Jesus come to die? You can't answer any of those questions about the New Testament. You say, okay, you need to place your trust in Jesus to go to heaven. Yeah. Why? You can't answer that without going back to the Old Testament. Well, I guess there was an Adam and Eve, and they did sin, and that brought death in, and then Jesus had to come and die for the sins of the world. So when you're addressing all those things, you're constantly going back to what actually happened with the original creation. It was perfect. What happened to it? Well, Adam and Eve sinned, and that whole thing. So it is a slippery slope to downplay the Old Testament and just focus on the happy Jesus stuff that you're even cherry picking out of the New Testament.
How is that possible, Jay? I mean, do they take out of context when Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it? So are they assuming that because Jesus fulfilled it, we can disregard it?
Well, in essence, but wouldn't you want to know what is this thing that he's fulfilling?
Yes.
Yeah, you'd want to study what was the law, what was it brought up for to begin with, how did it work? It was just, you know, partially used to show the Israelites that you can't meet God's standard. His standard is 100% perfection, and all this stuff is just temporal, but eventually Jesus will fulfill that, meaning we don't have to follow those laws to obtain some kind of righteousness. It's all through Jesus Christ, but you got to understand the backdrop, and if you don't understand that history, you can't make sense of what's going on today, and that's what happens with the whole transgender issue and many others that are coming out. We don't know the backdrop. We are jumping right in the middle and saying, well, but I know nice people who feel that way, so we should accept them. Like, okay, let's find out if that's the correct answer or not. Let's look at the backdrop to where everything came from. And if you go back far enough, you realize, well, wait a minute, this is God's universe. He created it. He owns it. He gets to set the rules. The rules are one man, one woman for life. If you're not real thrilled with that, that's fine, but you might want to consider creating your own universe, and then you can make up your own rules. But this one happens to belong to God, and he's actually not only set the rules, but he's told us what they are, given us guidelines, and more than that, he's actually sent his own son to fulfill these things because he knows we can't cut it on our own.
Well, then I think in Isaiah, where Isaiah says that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. Now we fast forward to Rob Bell in his book, Velvet Elvis, and he says, well, what would happen if we discovered one day Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? Would that change your opinion of him? So right there is another example of humanizing a supernatural gospel.
Oh, it is. It's just questioning the word. I mean, if you're going to throw that out, then, well, what if we found out Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? It's just this concept, and it gives us new life, and we feel great about that. And it's interesting, Genesis 3:15, first prophecy in the Bible, God creates everything. It's perfect. Adam and Eve mess it up, and God right away says, I got a plan. Basically, he's going to send his son to die on a cross. And it says that this salvation is going to come through the seed of the woman. Well, wait a minute. Biologically, we know today the seed is in the man. Why would God say in Genesis 3:15, through the seed of the woman? It's the virgin birth. There wasn't a seed of the man. It was the Holy Spirit being involved in there. It was a virgin birth. So when you try to, you know, play fast and furious with God's word and jump through a lot of these hermeneutic or humanutic, you know, hoops and stuff like that, you're actually thwarting what God's been predicting all along, and it does so much disservice and damage to God's word.
Hey, Jay, we've got about 2 minutes left, so I want to put you on the spot here. What do we hear whenever family gets together? Don't talk about politics or religion. How do we avoid talking about religion at Christmas time? What are some ways we can introduce the subject of the gospel to family who may not know the Lord?
Sure. I'll be quick. I would love to avoid talking about religion. In fact, I wouldn't. Religion is man's idea of God. I'd rather talk about God's idea of God. So one of the easiest things you can do is say, isn't this awesome? It's Christmas season. Everyone gets fired up. They just feel better. And it's worldwide. Where do you think that comes from? Ask people questions, and when they open up, they're giving you permission to comment on what they just said. And so God will guide it. So in the minute that we have left, just say something. Recognize that we're here. It's Christmas time. What's Christmas all about? Why is it worldwide? Why does it change our spirit and our attitude? Let them respond to that. And when they do, the Holy Spirit will tell you how you can jump on what they've said to lead back to what Scripture has to say about this. Make it all about a relationship with Christ and nothing to do with religion.
There you go. And also a hint here, folks, it's not about a fat guy in a red suit.
You know, so right, yeah.
It's about the one God in human form who came to this earth, lived as one of us, remained sinless, yet took our sins upon himself, taking the wrath of God that should have been met out for us onto himself. So let's be bold in proclaiming it. Jay, we probably won't talk to you before Christmas. I hope you and your lovely bride have a blessed time, and we'll talk to you in, dare I say, 2019, my friend.
Yes, we're looking forward to you guys. Have a great Christmas.
And we'll have Jay up here at the end of April for our Watchman Conference. Details will come out after the first of the year. Thank you, Jay.
You have a great day.
You too. Jay Siegert, the StartingPointProject.com. When we come back, we wrap up today's show and tell you about our guests tomorrow.
Have a question for Mike? Email him anytime at comments@standupforthetruth.com. We'll wrap up Stand Up For The Truth in a moment. We're getting ready to wrap up today's show. Stand Up For The Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupforthetruth.com/donate. Now, here's Mike LeMay.
You may think, I wish I were a scientist like Jay Siegert, but I'll tell you, go to the startingpointproject.com. Jay is a scientist, and he will give you some great information how to stand firm, make sure we're not falling for these slippery slopes. Because like this thing of combining evolution and biblical creation, it may sound harmless on the surface, but it leads to all sorts of bad places. So the startingpointproject.com for some great information. Tomorrow we're joined by Dave Wager of Silver Birch Ranch. I have no idea what we're going to talk about, but I know it'll be interesting. So join us tomorrow in 23 hours. For David Fiorazzo, I'm Mike LeMay, standing up for the truth. I hope you have a blessed day today. I hope that in everything you say and do, we magnify the name and word of God. He holds that, his name and his word, in highest esteem, he tells us in the Bible. We should do no less. His name and his word are elevated above all other things, including our opinions. Be bold, strong, and unashamed of the gospel. The Lord your God is always with you.